All right, I would invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Titus. Book of Titus. It's been a little while since we have been in the book of Titus. We started it in the fall and worked our way through the middle part of chapter 3, and then we took a break for the season of Advent. We are now needing to come back and finish it, and so we are going to do that today as we look at the last part of chapter 3 of Titus. If you'd like to follow along in the Bibles in the chairs around you, you can find our passage today on the bottom of page 998 and the top of page 999. I'm going to read beginning in verse 4 of chapter 3, and I'll read down through the end of the chapter. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. When I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Do your best to speed Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing. And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works, so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. All those who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you and we ask that you would open our hearts and our minds to see wonderful things from this portion of your word. We pray that through the work of your Spirit, you would impress your word on our hearts and minds so that we might have a deepening understanding of your grace. As a result, Father, that we might be moved to be people of greater love and obedience to you. We pray that you would do that even in these very moments. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So, how are you doing on your New Year's resolutions? Statistics say about 40 to 45% of Americans make New Year's resolutions. The statistics also say that only about 9% of those who make them feel like they are successful in keeping them. And that 42% who make them say that they never succeed and always fail. And it gets worse the older you get. The statistics say that if you're 50 years of age or older, then you have about a 16% chance of keeping any part of the resolutions that you make. 72% of resolutions are maintained through the first week. 58% maintained through the first month. Why are we so bad at keeping New Year's resolutions? I mean, it is something that we joke about. We laugh about as we go into the season talking about New Year's resolutions, and even at the gym that I go to, it's kind of a pain in the side of us regulars when the New Year's resolution crowd starts to show up and starts crowding out our machines and our weights and our lockers in the locker room. And we know that if we just hold on until about Valentine's Day, that all of that space is going to clear back out and we'll be just fine. Why is it that it is so hard for us to keep a New Year's resolution? I think there are probably lots of reasons, but at least one reason is because New Year's resolutions are self-imposed. Yes, there are experts that tell us that we need to lose weight and that we need to get our financial houses in order and that we need to improve ourselves. But at the end of the day, it's actually us that sits down and figures out, I'm going to need to save so much money or I need to lose so much weight, whatever it is, and we impose that upon ourselves. And so it's very easy for us to then give it up when things become difficult. But today what I want you to see in this last part of the letter that Paul is writing to Titus, that he's going to give us some resolutions that don't come with the authority just of Paul, but with the authority of God Himself. And because these are things that God Himself wants us to practice and to grow in, not just for this year, but for the rest of our lives, perhaps it will have our hearts and our attentions in a greater way than those other New Year's resolutions that are so easy for us to give up. Three things that I think we're going to see today, three resolutions, if you will, that Paul is giving to Titus and through Titus to all of us, that we ought to deepen our understanding of God's grace and mercy to us in Christ, that we ought to lean against and root out those things in our lives that are distractions to us of God's grace and mercy, and that we ought to be so moved and motivated by God's grace to us that we live in response, giving that grace to others. Those are the three things that Paul tells Titus here as he ends this letter to him. Let's refresh our memories about the context of this letter. It was a letter that was written from the Apostle Paul to a young pastor, a church planter. His name was Titus. Paul and Titus had been traveling various places, and the Lord brought them to the Greek island of Crete. And during their time there, the Lord greatly blessed what he was doing there on the island. He blessed the efforts of Paul and Titus, and many people came to know the Lord Jesus Christ in the saving way. There were small churches that were started all over the island, but these churches were not very organized, they were not very structured, and there were even false teachers that had been infiltrating the churches and some of the homes of those who were in the churches. Paul had to leave the island of Crete to go on to do some other things, so he left Titus there with the instructions for him to pastor these new young Christian people, with instructions to help organize and to structure these churches that they might be healthy churches, and to raise up godly men as elders and deacons and leaders of the church, and to preach the gospel of grace to these people on the island of Crete. Paul was writing this letter to Titus, instructions for Titus about the island of Crete during the first century, but through Titus, he's giving us these instructions today for how we ought to live. So we'll see three things here in this end part of the letter. We'll see that Paul finishes this letter with a description of God's grace, with a list of some distractions to that grace, and then finally, a call to do good works in response to God's grace. So first of all, what does he give about this description of God's grace? Well, you can see it beginning right as with the first verse that we read together, verse 4. He tells them first what God has done for them, reminding them about God's grace by telling them what God has done for them. He says in verse 4, when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared. There's the first description, reminder of God's grace. God Himself appeared. It's what we've just been celebrating in the season of Advent and Christmas. We celebrate that God came to earth in the person of Jesus Christ. That shows us God's grace. Jesus left all of the glories and the riches and the majesties of heaven, and He came and was born in this place. He became one of us. He endured incredible difficulty in this life. Why? Because He came to serve His Father and to love His people. It shows us God's grace, the fact that He just came, the fact that He just appeared. If He didn't do anything else except just show up, it's evidence of His grace. But notice Paul says it wasn't just that He showed up. He talks more about what God did in verse 5. He says that when He showed up, when He appeared, He saved us by His grace and mercy. It was not because of our good works, He says. It was not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy that He saved us. Jesus Christ came into this world and gave His life as a sacrifice by His grace and mercy alone. It means that our salvation is not based on us having a better theology than the next person. Our salvation is not based on us having better life skills than the next person. Our salvation is not based on us having a better family upbringing than the next person. Our salvation is not based on us having a better moral life than the next person. Our salvation is not based on us voting for the right person. Our salvation is based purely and solely on the grace and mercy of Jesus Christ. It is only, He says, because we have been washed and we have been renewed through the work of the Holy Spirit. It is entirely and completely God's work in His grace. You can see that even by the way that Paul emphasizes it with all of the pronouns that he uses. Look again at verse 4 and following. When the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The entire emphasis of these verses is the fact that this is God's work. Our salvation, our standing before God, our acceptance before our Heavenly Father is based purely on God's grace. The righteousness that He requires of us, He does not demand that we supply, but He provides for us through Jesus. That means that there is no room for arrogance, pride, or smugness on the part of a Christian. God's grace and mercy are given to us freely. This is what He says that He does. He appears. He saves us by His grace and mercy. Notice He says at the end of verse 6, something else that He did. He did it all through Jesus. It was only through Jesus Christ. There is no other alternative. There is no other way. It's only by accepting this gift. It's only by accepting the gift of the work that Jesus does for you. It is His grace and mercy purely and through. This is what God does for us. This is the description of God's grace and mercy. He appears. He saves us by His grace and mercy alone. And He does it through Christ alone as a gift for us. But notice Paul goes on to say not only what God does, but also that what we get as a result of what He has done. He says at the beginning of verse 7, we get justified by His grace. Many of you know that that term justified is a legal term. It's a forensic term. It has this connotation that in the eyes of God, before the courtroom of God, before the throne room of God, we are considered righteous. That because of what Jesus Christ has come and done on the cross, He has removed our guilt and debt of sin and put it on Christ and given us the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So that as He looks at us, He sees us as perfectly just. Because of Christ's work on our behalf. And how do we get it? We get it by grace. He has justified us by His grace, he says. Not only has He justified us, we get justification by His grace, but notice what he says at the end of verse 7. We also get an inheritance. We get adopted into the family of God. We become heirs of the one true God Almighty. No matter where we've come from, no matter what our background is, we are given a new identity. We are now called God's children. And with that new identity comes an inheritance. We are the heirs of the hope of eternal life, Paul says. I can't help but think that he must also be thinking about the truth that we read about and talked about throughout the season of Advent of Revelation 21. This picture that John is giving to us of what the final heavens and new earth will look like. And he says in Revelation 21 verses 1 through 4, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. The sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them and they will be His people. God Himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." That is your inheritance if you are in Christ this morning. That is what you are an heir of. You have those very things secured for you. The hope of eternal life. We get justified by His grace. We get adopted into His family, becoming heirs of this incredible promise that is given to us. But notice He says one other thing here in verse 8, that we are given. We are given through His grace and mercy. He says in verse 8, we are given the incredible opportunity and blessing of living a life devoted to good works pleasing to the Lord. That's a blessing. That's God's grace to you. That as He showers you with His grace and mercy, as He justifies you by His grace, as He adopts you into His family and gives you an inheritance of eternal life and gives you that hope, He then also gives you by His grace the privilege and the opportunity and the blessing of living your life for His glory, giving you good works to do. I understand this is so basic. This is foundational. It is so important. Don't assume that you ever can outthink and outgrow the gospel of God's grace. Don't think that you can somehow move beyond it and graduate from it. Our life's mission is to devote ourselves to deepening our understanding, plumbing the depths of this abundant and wonderful grace and mercy of God. That's why He gives them this description of it here as He ends His letter. But notice, He doesn't just give them a description of the gospel of God's grace. In verse 9, He switches gears, and you can see it even by the way that the English reads in your Bibles. We come to verse 9, and He says, "But..." That's to alert us that what He's about to say is in contrast to what He's just been saying. Verses 4 through 8, He's been giving us this picture, this depiction of the description of the gospel of His grace. And He comes to verse 9, and now He's going to be telling us some things that are distractors to us deepening our understanding of that grace. He says in verse 9, "But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, and dissensions and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless." The word "avoid" there literally means to move away from, to stand clear of, to keep oneself free from. It has the sense of actively rooting these things out of your life. Getting these distractions out of your life. And He begins in verse 9 by giving them some distracting issues that they are to root out. Foolish, or literally empty or unuseful, controversies, genealogies, dissensions, quarrels about the law. If you were here with us as we began our study, you'll remember all the way back in Titus chapter 1 and verse 10, He had mentioned some people that were doing those very things. "There are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers, and deceivers," Paul says, "especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach." Paul certainly has those people in his mind as he's now raising up some of the things that they would do to distract God's people from understanding and deepening their understanding of the gospel of grace. Paul knows that God's people can sometimes get bogged down with empty debates, with arguments, with quarrels about things like family histories and the nuances of the Old Testament law. God's people can get to bickering and fighting and arguing about things that He says here are unprofitable and worthless. And note, it is interesting. The end of verse 9, He says, "They are unprofitable and worthless." Now, what's He referring to? What is unprofitable? What's worthless? Well, it's those things that He mentions there. But one of the things that He mentions there is God's law. Is Paul saying that God's word is unprofitable? We know that that's not what Paul's saying, because if you just take one turn of the page back to 2 Timothy chapter 3, you'll see Paul writing to another young pastor, Timothy, in chapter 3 verse 16 says this, "All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." Paul is not saying that God's word or any part of God's word is unprofitable. It's not worth our attention. What Paul is saying is that you can get distracted by empty controversies, speculations, theories, such that you lose sight of the primary focus of the Scriptures telling us about the character of God, the person and the work of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the call that God's people have to have a Holy Spirit-empowered righteousness and good works in this life. We can get distracted from God's grace. And so he says, avoid foolish, unprofitable, worthless things. But notice he doesn't just tell them to be aware of and avoid distracting issues, because in verse 10 he goes on to talk about distracting people. "As for a person who stirs up division after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned." Paul knows, as he's speaking about these people back in chapter 1, verse 10, he knows that sometimes distracting people come into the mix. People, he says, that stir up division. These are divisive people. These are contentious people. They are schismatic people. They are people who enjoy controversy. And notice Paul describes them as warped. That word literally means they are turned inside out. They are dislocated. He says they're sinful and self-condemned. He's not talking about light and momentary disagreements and digging into understanding God's word. He is talking about people who have a persistent divisiveness and who are unwilling to turn from it. And so he tells Titus and the leaders of the churches on Crete that when you interact with those kinds of people, you are to warn them. Warn them a couple of times even. But if they won't stop and they won't turn away from their divisiveness, then you are to have nothing more to do with them. Now it's important for us to remember that this is a letter from Paul to a church planter and to leaders in the church. And so Paul is specifically telling Titus and the leaders of the church how to handle these kinds of divisive people in the church. And I can imagine what he has in his mind are the words that we have from Matthew about church discipline and following those steps of the process. But this isn't just applicable to you if you're a church officer, because the principle of this still applies to every single Christian in their individual life. We ought not to spend an inordinate amount of time hanging out with people who distract us from God's grace. Paul is reminding these people, even as he gives them the reminder of God's grace, he reminds them to deal with the distractions that lead them away from God's grace, to avoid the issues and the people that would keep them from being able to deepen their understanding and their love for the Lord and for others. If you want another New Year's resolution for you, I have one if you like to read, and that's for you to spend a good portion of this year working your way through The Pilgrim's Progress by Bunyan. Wonderful analogy of the Christian life, where he gives the story of a man named Christian as he leaves the city of destruction on his way to the celestial city. And all along the way, Bunyan recounts all of these different issues and people that Christian encounters, and he is constantly bombarded with distractions that would lead him off of the way to get to the celestial city. One of the people that Christian interacts with along the way is a guy named Mr. Worldly Wiseman. It's a little bit of a long quote, and it is Bunyan, so this is 17th century English, so bear with me, but listen to how he describes one example of being distracted and what that can cause for the believer on his way to the celestial city. Now as Christian was walking solitary by himself, he espied one afar off coming across over the field to meet him. And their hap was to meet just as they were crossing the way of each other. The gentleman's name that met him was Mr. Worldly Wiseman. He dwelt in the town of Carnal Policy, a very great town and also hard by whence Christian came. This man then meeting with Christian and having some inkling of him, for Christian setting forth from the city of destruction, was much noised abroad, not only in the town where he dwelt, but also it began to be the town talk in some other places. Master Worldly Wiseman, therefore, having some guess of him, by beholding his laborious going, by observing his sighs and groans and the like, begun thus to enter into some talk with Christian. Worldly Wiseman said, "How now, good fellow, whither away after this burdened manner?" Christian said, "A burdened manner indeed, as ever I think poor creature had, and whereas you ask me whither away, I tell you, sir, I am going to yonder wicket gate before me, for there, as I am informed, I shall be put into a way to be rid of my heavy burden." His burden was his sin on his back. Worldly Wiseman said, "Hast thou a wife and children?" Christian said, "Yes, but I am so laden with this burden that I cannot take that pleasure in them as formerly. Methinks I am as if I had none. Wilt thou hearken to me if I give thee counsel?" "If it be good, I will, for I stand in need of good counsel." "I would advise thee then that thou with all speed get thyself rid of thy burden, for thou wilt never be settled in thy mind till then, nor canst thou enjoy the benefits of the blessing which God hath bestowed upon thee until then." Christian said, "This is what I seek for, even to be rid of this heavy burden, but get it off myself I cannot, nor is there any man in our country that can take it off my shoulders. Therefore I am going this way, as I told you, that I may be rid of my burden." "Who bid you go this way to be rid of thy burden?" "A man that appeared to me to be a very great and honorable person. His name, as I remember, is Evangelist." Worldly Wiseman said, "I beshrew him for his counsel." Now, if for no other reason to read this book, it's just so you can say the word beshrew. "I beshrew him for his counsel. There is not a more dangerous and troublesome way in the world than is that unto which he hath directed thee. And that thou shalt find, if thou wilt be ruled by his counsel, thou hast met with something already, for I see the dirt of the slough of despond is upon thee. But that slough is the beginning of the sorrows that do attend those that go on in that way. Hear me, I am older than thou. Thou art like to meet with in the way which thou goest wearisomeness, painfulness, hunger, perils, nakedness, sword, lions, dragons, darkness, and in a word, death, and even what not. These things are certainly true, having been confirmed by many testimonies, and why should a man so carelessly cast himself away by giving heed to a stranger?" Christian said, "Why, sir, this burden upon my back is more terrible to me than all these things which you have mentioned. Nay, methinks I care not what I meet with in the way, so be I can meet also with deliverance from my burden." Worldly Wiseman said, "How camest thou by thy burden at first?" Christian said, "By reading this book in my hand." Worldly Wiseman said, "I thought so, and it has happened unto thee as to other weak men who, meddling with things too high for them, do suddenly fall into thy distractions, which distractions do not only unman men, but they run them unto desperate ventures to obtain they know not what." Christian said, "I know what I would obtain. It is ease for my heavy burden. But why wilt thou seek for ease this way, seeing so many dangers attend it? Especially since, hadst thou but patience to hear me, I could direct thee to obtaining what thou desirest, without the dangers that thou in this way wilt run unto the self. Yea, and the remedy is at hand. Besides, I will add that instead of those dangers, thou shalt meet with much safety and friendship and content." Christian said, "Pray, sir, open the secret to me." Worldly Wiseman said, "Why, in yonder village, the village is named Morality, there dwells a gentleman whose name is Legality, a very judicious man, a man of very good name, that has skill to help men off with such burdens as thine from their shoulders. Yea, to my knowledge, he hath done a great deal of good this way. Aye, and besides, he hath skill to cure those that are somewhat crazed in their wits with their burdens. To him, as I said, thou mayest go and be helped presently. His house is not quite a mile from this place, and if he should not be at home himself, he hath a pretty young man to his son, whose name is Civility. That can do it, as well as the old gentleman himself. There I say, thou mayest be eased of thy burden, and if thou art not minded to go back to thy former habitation, as indeed I would not wish thee, thou mayest send for thy wife and children to this village, where there are houses that now stand empty, one of which thou mayest have at reasonable rates. Provision is there also cheap and good, and that which will make thy life the more happy is, to be sure, there thou shalt live by honest neighbors in credit and good fashion. Now is Christian somewhat at a stand, but presently he concluded, if this be true, what this gentleman hath said, my wisest course is to take his advice. And with that he thus further spoke, sir, which is my way to this honest man's house? Do you see yonder high hill? Yes, very well. By that hill you must go, and the first house you come to is his. So Christian turned out of his way to go to Mr. Legality's house for help. But behold, when he was got now hard by the hill, it seemed so high, and also that side of it that was next the wayside did hang so much over, that Christian was afraid to venture further, lest the hill should fall on his head. Wherefore there he stood still, and he wot not what to do. Also his burden now seemed heavier to him than while he was on his way. There came also flashes of fire out of the hill that made Christian afraid that he should be burned. Here therefore he sweat and did quake for fear, and now he began to be sorry that he had taken Mr. Worldly Wiseman's counsel. Bunyan is putting his finger on this very thing that Paul is instructing Titus to be careful at, that there are distractions in this life, issues, and people that would distract us from God's grace and take us off of the path that we are on to the celestial city. That we can become so distracted with the things that are other than the gospel of his grace that we would be ruined and destroyed. Our life is too short and the gospel is too important to enmesh ourselves in foolish and empty and worthless controversies and divisive and warped people. Avoid them, he says. So he gives them the description of God's grace. He gives them these warnings about the distractions to God's grace and calls on them to avoid them, to root them out of his life. And he finishes with verses 12 through 15, giving them a call to do good works in response to God's grace. He closes in these verses with a very familiar style of final instructions and greetings to the people of God. But notice he gives them a lot of things that they are to be doing as they are thinking about this wonderful grace that is theirs. Look at what he says in verse 14. Let our people learn to devote themselves to good works. Literally, the word devote there is a present active imperative. It is the idea of a command to keep on learning and doing good works. Based on the indicatives that he's given to them in verses 4 through 8, he is calling on them because of God's goodness and loving kindness that he has poured out on them, because of having justified them by his grace, because his grace has come and renewed and refreshed them. They are called to now go out and to live a life serving the Lord in good works. It's almost as if what he's saying is the degree to which you have been given grace and mercy, that's the degree that you should go out and express that love to God in good works. Notice he tells them several things here about what these good works look like. He tells them that they are to be helping people in need. At the beginning of verse 13, he says, do your best to speed Zenas, the lawyer, and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing. At the end of verse 14, he talks about helping cases of urgent need and not being unfruitful. Certainly what is in Paul's mind here is literal, financial, physical help as Zenas and Apollos are trying to make their way from one place to the next. He's talking about meeting the needs, the physical and financial needs of people who are in need. as God's people, if you have been overwhelmed with God's grace and mercy to you, if you have been overwhelmed with how God has helped you, how God has showered you with His blessings and riches, then you should respond by seeking to help others who are in need. You can do that informally, just by looking around in your lives, in your neighborhoods, and in your circles of influence, and looking for people who are in need and coming alongside of them. Because of what God has done for me, I want to help you. You can do it more formally. We have deacons, we have a mercy coordination committee who are in the business, so to speak, of helping us minister to the physical and financial needs of people within the context of our congregation. Whether you do it informally or whether you do it more formally, you're called to participate in this work because you are expressing your thankfulness to the Lord for all that He has done for you. Let me just give you one aside here quick, a plug for the Financial Peace University class that's going to be starting in mid-February. For some of us, we need to get our own houses in order financially before we have the ability to help others. So make use of tools that we would give to you to help you get your finances in order so that you then can respond this way by helping those other people who are in need. Doing good works in response to God's grace by helping people in need. Another thing that he mentions here at the beginning of verse 15, all who are with me, Paul says, send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Do you see what he's saying here? He's saying, I'm with all of these people. They are greeting you. They are welcoming you. They are sending their greetings. Please make sure that you send our greetings to the people there, and we will receive your greetings to us. There's this sense of hospitality. There's this sense of loving God's people. God's grace and love to us should motivate us to be loving and welcoming and hospitable people toward others. It doesn't have to be some kind of massive, extravagant hospitality in your home that takes weeks and weeks to prepare. It could be simple and low-key and something very informal where you're just inviting people over. Being hospitable, being warmly welcoming to others. Doing good works in response to God's grace by helping those who are in need, by loving God's people and hospitality. And notice he mentions one other thing here. He ends the letter by the same way that he begins it. Grace be with you all, which is how he began the letter in the first four verses of chapter 1. It's as if what he is saying here in these last verses, the last part of this verse, grace be with you all. He's almost saying, as he's been pouring out throughout the rest of this letter, may our knowledge and understanding of God's grace, our personal experience of God's grace to us when it's been so undeserved, cause us to be people who live in that grace and then extend it to those around us. When we are angry, when we are impatient, when we are selfish, when we are caustic, when we are stingy, when we are uncompassionate, we've lost sight of God's grace to us. So he's calling on them, remember God's grace. Remember what he's done for you. And then in response, show that grace to others. So here are the three New Year's resolutions that are worthy of your time, worthy of your attention, worthy of your devotion, not just for 2017, but for the rest of your life. That you would devote your life to deepening your understanding of God's grace and mercy to you in Jesus Christ. That you would lean against and root out the distractions in your life to God's grace, whether they are distracting issues or distracting people. And that you would zealously and generously do good works, helping those in need, loving and showing God's grace to others in response to the grace that you've been given. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we're convicted as we think about the fact that we are called to deepen our understanding of your grace. We're convicted because we're so often content with where our feeble knowledge is, our feeble understanding is. But I pray that if nothing else today, that your Spirit would be at work, stirring the hearts and the minds of your people, causing our hearts to burn with a desire to grow in our understanding, to deepen our understanding of your love and grace to us in Christ. We are never able to plumb the entire depths of what you have done for us. So, Father, we pray that you would help us to dedicate and devote our lives to plumbing the depths of it. I pray, Father, that as we do that, that you would move in us, causing our hearts to not only grow in our love for you and our obedience to you, but also, Father, that we would love and serve those around us, extending your grace that has been given to us in such greater ways to those in need around us. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.